are three close friends that decided that they were going to go hunting together. One was a lawyer, one was a doctor, and the other was a preacher. And they were walking, they were deer hunting, and they were all sitting there in the stand, and three of them saw it, all three wanting to be the one that shot it so they could take it home and put it in their freezer, all shot immediately. And the buck dropped, and he died right there. He didn't have to track it or anything, and they rushed down to see, and they found out that there was only one bullet hole, so that there was only one of them that had shot it. And they argued back and forth about whose it was. Well, I know, I made the shot. And there was such a commotion in the woods, and the game warden came along and saw the dispute and came up and said, "What's going on?" And he got the scoop, and the game warden says, "Well, let me look here." And he looks for about 3 seconds. He said, "Well, it's the preacher that shot it. How do you know?" "Because it went in one ear and it went out the other." So hopefully I can shoot straight with you tonight, and hopefully it won't go in one ear and out the other. So we're here in Joshua chapter 13. We're in a unique portion of the book of Joshua, and then it's very, very much a recording of the history and the events and the division of the land, somewhat academic and historical in nature, but I do believe there's some things in here that God would have us to look at. It's here, and it's profitable for us, and so I want us to begin reading in verse 21. This may seem a little abrupt, but we'll back up and get a run at it here. Joshua 13, verse 21 and 22. The Bible says this: "And all the cities of the plain and the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses smote with the princes of Midian, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, which were the dukes of Sihon dwelling in the country. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them." All right. So here in this passage of Scripture, really chapter 11, verse 23, when we see them resting from war and the land having rested, it's a major turning point in the book, in the record of Joshua. It's a transition is taking place. Where before the end of chapter 11, there was active conquest of the land. They were actively conquering the land, and now they're settling the land. Before they were defeating the enemies, now it's to the details of the dividing of the land. They were conquering, and there's still some conquering to be done, we'll see. But they were conquering the Canaanites, and now it's more some clerical record as to the division of the land. And I've spent some time this week reading through these passages and trying to get a sense of what's going on here. And I'll just put it to you this way. Chapters 13 through chapter 19 record the division of the land that was divided to Reuben, Manasseh, Ephraim, Gad, and Judah. Okay? And then we come to a point in chapter 18. In chapter 18, in verses 2 through 3, it says, "And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you?" So we see kind of a challenge to, all right, we've divided the land to Reuben, Manasseh, Ephraim, Gad, and Judah. Now you other 7 tribes, you need to go and take the land. And establish yourselves in the inheritance there. And so from chapters 18 to chapters 19, we see the record of the land that's divided to the remaining tribes of Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Simeon, and Benjamin. Okay? Now just a little bit of Bible trivia here, Bible knowledge. The tribe of Levi did not receive an inheritance. They were the priestly tribe. They didn't receive an inheritance. But we still end up with 12 divisions. Why? Because the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh of Joseph, they got an allotment. So we still end up with 12. All right? So as Joshua begins here in chapter 13, you remember that verse 1 of chapter 13, where it says Joshua was old and stricken in years, and there was still some land to possess. There was still some work to be done. And he begins here in the first part of chapter 13, repeating some details that have already been outlined during the days of Moses. Are you with me? So he's in chapter 13, verse 5, he's talking about the land that has been given to Reuben. 13, verse 15. And Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. So this is something Moses has already done. Joshua is repeating that. Joshua 13, 24 says, and Moses gave inheritance unto the tribe of Gad, even the children of Gad according to their families. Once again, repeating what Moses has already outlined. And Joshua 13, 29, and Moses gave inheritance unto the half-tribe of Manasseh, and this was the possession of the half-tribe of the children of Manasseh by their families. And these tribes here would be on the east side of Jordan, the side that had already been established. The allotments had already been given. If you remember in our study of the crossing of Jordan, the soldiers that were to go first, they were of these tribes. The men of war were to go ahead to help conquer the land for the other tribes, okay? So Joshua's kind of going back and up and recording some history here, saying, don't forget, these things are so. And beginning in chapter 15, we see with the tribe of Judah, he's not repeating something Moses has said, but he's going further and giving the allotment of land to the tribe of Judah, okay? So I say all that to say, our text here is in that portion where Joshua is recounting what Moses has already said and done. Okay, he's recounting some history. He's outlining some things. And as Joshua begins repeating the details that Moses has already outlined, he takes time, sprinkled in this, to repeat some historical details that was already recorded in Numbers, that had already happened many, many years ago. And he took the time, as he's repeating these instructions to the people of Israel, to remind them of a couple of things in their history. And I believe that's by design. He's not just saying things aimlessly. He's pointing out some things that they need to remember. Now, why is it that a nation needs to remember their history? Why is it that a nation needs to remember what God has done in the past? Well, it's to remember and to recount His goodness and His greatness and what He's done. To also then to remember the mistakes that have been committed, to remember the failures in the past so as not to repeat them. I forget who it was that said it, but it goes something like this, and I'm sure you've heard this quote before, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. It's important to remember these things. And so here in our text in chapter 13, verse 21 and verse 22, we see two different things mentioned by Joshua. As a repeat, reminder. In verse 21, he reminds us primarily of what God did to the king of Sihon back in Numbers, I believe it's 22 or the latter part of 21. And essentially, if my memory doesn't fail me, Moses goes to the king of Sihon and says, hey, we're not coming to conquer you. We're just coming to go buy your land. Can we do that? And Sihon arrays himself with all his armies, and it's one little blurb in Numbers, and it says, and Moses defeated him by the hand of the Lord, and they move on with life. But it was a great victory that was wrought here. And so Joshua is reminding them and saying, look, don't forget what God has done. Don't forget the goodness of God. Don't forget that God is able to defeat the Canaanites. And they needed to remember that, as there were still some elements of the inhabitants here still that needed to be driven out. But the second thing is what we're going to focus on tonight. And he reminds them in verse 22, don't forget about that guy named Balaam. Don't forget about that guy named Balaam and his demise. If you just read this through without paying attention to what Joshua is retelling here, you might think that Joshua and the people of Israel are finally, Balaam gets his comeuppance. But no, this happened years and years ago, all the way back in Numbers 22. He says, don't forget about the demise of that guy named Balaam. And what he's saying here is beware of the compromise of Balaam. Beware of the evil decision that Balaam made. back in the day. In fact, Balaam and his sin, the compromise that was committed here, that is repeated in several portions, even in the New Testament, as warnings to the believers, hey, be careful of the doctrine of Balaam. Let's read 2 Peter 2:15. Says this, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So there's a warning even in the New Testament about what this guy Balaam did. In Jude 11, it says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Man, Balaam's not in good company there in that verse. It's pretty rough. In Revelation 2:14, speaking of one of the churches there, he says, but I have few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. It's not good when you have an evil doctrine named after you. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So we began to understand that this is a pretty serious reminder that's being given by Joshua here, and it bears us looking into. And so there's a warning to heed here in Joshua's recounting of history. This was a part of their history that I believe if they knew their history would have brought back some regrets, would have brought back some reminders, would have been a needed reminder lest it be repeated. And this is a serious matter. So I want us to take a moment here tonight and to consider the compromise of Balaam. The compromise of Balaam that we see here in Joshua. And if you would, turn in your Bibles back to Numbers 22. Numbers 22. Now, I'd encourage you, if you've got time this week, or maybe you can mix it in with your own Bible reading, read Numbers 22 down through really the end of Numbers, or at least down to chapter 25, maybe chapter 31 would be a good stopping point to get a full sense of what's going on here with Balaam. But we're going to hit the highlights. We're going to give you the cliff notes, okay? So if we turn to Numbers 22, we back up into chapter 21, and we realize that Sion has just been defeated, what we talked about a moment ago. And as a result of seeing this defeat, the evil king of Moab, his name is Balak, is scared, and he's trying to find a way, find a chink in the armor of the Israelites, or find a way to defeat them. And so what does he do? Balak sends for a guy who lives among the Midianites, and we don't know much about Balaam before this, anything at all, really, but he lives among the Midianites, who apparently, and given the narrative that follows, it's reasonable to understand this guy was known for having a relationship with the one and true God. He was a prophet of sorts, okay? And he was one that had a relationship with God. And so Balak sends for Balaam. Let's look at it here in verses 5 through 6 of chapter 22. He sent messengers before unto Balaam. So that would be Balak is the he there. He sent messengers therefore to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of the people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they come over the face of the earth. They cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure, I shall prevail that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land, for I wot not that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So you get the picture here. Balak is saying, look, I know that you're the real deal. And if you curse somebody, it's a big deal. And if you bless somebody, it's a big deal. So I want you, Balaam, to go and to curse these people so that I can get the upper hand in a battle. Now, we went through this story in Sunday school several months ago, earlier in this year, so it might be familiar to you. But there's an interesting back and forth that takes place here. And he sends for him, says, come and curse these people. Well, these messengers that go to meet with Balaam, basically relay that message and say, curse Israel for us. And Balaam says, well, hang on, gentlemen, stay the night, stay with me the night, and we'll see what God has to say. And so God comes, we're not going to read all this, we don't have time, but God comes to him in the night and says, Don't go with them. Don't curse them, because they're my people and they're blessed. You can't curse what I have blessed, essentially, is what he tells him. And so Balaam says to the messenger, sorry, guys, no can do. God says, I can't go with you because they're blessed people. But notice what Balak begins to offer Balaam. Look at verse 14, beginning of verse 14. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak. So they've gone back and relayed the message to Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes. Look at this. More and more honorable than they. So you already get the sense that Balak is playing on his pride. More and more honorable the messengers that come. When on the international stage, when one diplomat from this country goes to a diplomat of that country, the higher status this person has up in the government, the more important they're going to take that visit, right? So he's saying, well, maybe the messengers weren't enough, so let's send some folks with bigger wigs, so to speak, over to, and maybe he will see the importance and be, well, let's keep reading verse 16. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming to thee, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. I love Balaam's answer at this point. He's really toeing the line here in the beginning. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or to do more. Now, if the story ended right there, we wouldn't hear about the evil doctrine of Balaam. But it doesn't end there. Balaam says, it doesn't matter how much you give me, I'm not going to curse the people that God has blessed. He says, stay with me this night. They stay with him another night. And God tells Balaam that evening, if, that's a key word there, if they come for you, you can go with them. But you got to tell them what I say, you got to tell them. Okay? Very clear commandment. Let's read. Verse 20, and God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do. All right, you following the story here? Look at verse 21. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Now, what did he do wrong? He didn't wait on the if. He didn't wait on the men coming to ask. You say, well, you're reading into it there. Well, the next verse says, and God's anger was kindled. And God isn't angry when we obey him. God's only angry when we disobey him. And he did not wait until these men asked him. He just went. And God was not happy. You say, well, why did he do that? Could it have been that this promotion was beginning to permeate his mind? Could it be that the honor and promotion that was offered to him is causing him to act upon his desires rather than upon the word of God? And then we have this story that ensues, this hilarious episode with Balaam and his donkey. God was not happy. Let's begin reading verse 22. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. Now, can you imagine? Balaam doesn't see what the donkey sees. And they're riding along, and the donkey just goes straight out into a field. And he says, what are you doing? Come on, no doubt he's what in the world? What's the world going on here? And so he goes straight out into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. And he's just beating his animal here. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And so maybe they tried to go a different way. And the angel of the Lord goes over there and says, nope, you can't go this way either. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, verse 25, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. No doubt that hurt. No doubt that hurt. Smushed his foot crushed his foot up against the wall. He's saying, listen, buddy, you can hit me, but I'm going to ruin that foot. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. When the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. She's like, well, I can't go this way because it crushed your foot and you don't like it. I can't go in the fields. That's not going to work. I'm just going to lay down. I'm just going to lay down. That's exactly what the donkey does. Fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. He's hitting harder, and he's got an implement this time. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And you'd think Balaam would be surprised, but he's in such a fit of rage that he just answers. And the Bible doesn't tell us if there was shock and awe here, but we really get the sense that it was a pretty immediate response. And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill thee. Look what it says in verse 30. And the ass said unto Balaam, am I not thine ass? You see the plight of a beast of burden here in verse 30. Am I not thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? What is the donkey saying? The donkey's saying, Balaam, I've done you good all these years. I've never treated you this way. Maybe you'd think that there was a reason I was doing this. The donkey's making a lot of sense, isn't she? The donkey is stringing some very thought-provoking questions together. And what is it that Balak says at the end of verse 30? He says, nay. I find it humorous that the donkey is making more sense than Balaam is, and Balaam just says, nay. And so finally, verse 35, it says, and the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. So before this, a few verses before that, Balaam understands what his donkey has done for him and is thankful. And his eyes are open. He sees the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord says, go. You can go. And when they arrive in verse 37, Balak once again reminds Balaam upon arrival of his ability to make him into a big name guy. And verse 37, I can indeed, am I not able indeed to promote thee to great honor? And Balaam says again what he'd said earlier, I don't care if you give me all you got, it's still not enough for me to go against what God has said. And so then into chapter 23, we see another discourse, another back and forth begin where Balak takes Balaam to three different mountaintops. Now, this could be a sermon in and of itself, but we're not going to go down that road. But he takes Balaam to three different mountaintops. He takes him to the high places of Baal and says, curse these people. And he says, well, all right, well, let's make sacrifices to the Lord. And he makes sacrifices to the Lord. And then the Lord speaks to Balaam. And Balaam essentially every time says, God said these are his chosen people. And every time, instead of cursing them, he offers a blessing upon God's people. Every time. He goes to the high place of Baal. He goes to the top of Mount Pisgah. He goes to the top of Mount Peor. And each time, he doesn't curse God's people. He blesses God's people. And so at this point, it really seems, and Balak is becoming more and more frustrated, and it kind of just terminates in this idea that Balaam, why haven't you helped me out? And it would appear, if we didn't continue reading and we didn't have other portions of Scripture to help supplement this, that Balaam would have stayed true. In fact, even in verse 23 and verse 10, what did Balaam say? Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like this. He said, I don't care if you kill me. I'm going to bless God's people. But shortly after this, as we read down into chapter 31, we see that there's a change that takes place. Because shortly after this, he succumbs to the temptation of wealth and promotion, and though he did not curse the Israelite people, he offered counsel to Balak on how it was that they could defeat this people. Numbers 31, verse 16 says this. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And so Numbers tells us that Balaam gave counsel to Balak. And his counsel was this. I believe we read it back up in Revelation. To cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat the things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so, and we find this in chapter 25 taking place. It says 25 in verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So they're following, the Moabites are following the advice of Balaam, who has compromised his alliance with the one true God and the obedience to his commands, compromised that for promotion and for reward. So why would Joshua, as he's dividing up the land and recounting some history back in forward in Joshua 13, why would he take time and warn and remind the people of the compromise of Balaam? I believe it's because of this, because Joshua knew that God's people have a tendency to compromise in the same way. They have a tendency to compromise in the same way. Balaam compromised on God's commands because he loved money. And he advised Balak that their weakness was that they would easily compromise and commit adultery and whoredoms with the people of the land that they were to be separate from. It's the tendency, I think we see the tendency of fallen man here, it's the tendency of sinful people to compromise on God's commandments to satisfy fleshly and carnal desires. In Joshua 25, we see that taking place, in Numbers 25, we see that taking place, but hereafter, Joshua in the teens and into the 20s of this book, we understand that the Israelites continue to commit compromise concerning the commandments of the Lord. Judah, the tribe of Judah, compromised on God's command and did not drive out the Jebusites. Joshua 15, 63, as for the Jebusites of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Judges 1:21 says, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. If you understand how the land was divided up, that portion of land that for a brief period of time belonged to the tribe of Judah was the allotment that after chapter 18 that Benjamin came in. So they were a problem for Judah that Judah didn't deal with. And that compromise continued through the time and in the inheritance of the Benjamites. They were a consistent problem. From this time, even to the time of David, into the time of the captivity, because of their compromise and failure to obey, it was a consistent thorn in their side. The tribe of Ephraim. The tribe of Ephraim compromised on God's command and didn't drive out the Canaanites that were in their portion. Joshua 16:10, and they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. So it seems that wealth and money even played a role into their decision. Manasseh. In Joshua 17, we find that the children of Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants of their cities and would let the Canaanites dwell in the land, and they put them to tribute as well. We find in verse 15 of Joshua 17 that they were the Perizzites. And the Perizzites are problems all the way down into the Chronicles. In Chronicles 2, 8, 7, and 8, it says, for all the people that were left of the Hittites and Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites, Jebusites, which were not of Israel, but of their children who were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel consumed not, them did Solomon make to pay tribute until this day. We're starting to see a generational consequence of compromise, aren't we? There was a money and wealth that was part of that compromise. Let me ask you this. What was Solomon's downfall? Let's read 1 Kings 11, 1 through 7. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, and all the different ites that are listed here. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come unto you, for surely they will turn, listen to this, they will turn away your heart after their gods. That is exactly what happened to Solomon. That is exactly what happened to Solomon. The Bible says that Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, went not fully after the Lord as David his father did. So is Joshua here in Joshua 13, I think we're understanding the significance of his reminder here and the consequences of them not heeding it. As he's recounting the history of the former days of Moses, he says, don't forget about what happened to Balaam. Don't forget about the dangers of compromise. And did they listen? No, they didn't. They didn't compromise. What does compromise mean? It means to come to an agreement by mutual concession. So many Christians, I'm afraid today, they compromise. They seek a mutual concession with God's word and God's expectations and the world. But friends, let me tell you this tonight. Compromise is costly for the Christian. Compromise is costly for the Christian. I understand in relationships, whether it be the husband and wife relationship, or you and your friends, or so on, there needs to be some give and take. There needs to be an occasional compromise there on those trivial things. We understand that. Abraham Lincoln himself said, persuade your neighbor to compromise whenever you can. We understand that's a part of personal relationships. You have to consider the other person, but the only compromise, listen to this, the only compromise that is acceptable in the Christian's relationship with the world is to be in the world and not of the world. The only compromise that is acceptable with the flesh is to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Unconditional surrender is probably a more adequate term than the term compromise. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world and the love of the Father are two different directions that cannot coincide. If a person is walking after the desires of the flesh and the desires of the world, they are intrinsically at odds for what God has for them. It's a problem. Compromise is costly. I think there's an application, a warning here for the preacher as well. I definitely see that in Balaam's story. It's costly for a preacher to be a hireling and to preach for money or promotion. In 1 Peter 5:2, it says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. I remember one time I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and I called him concerning some things, and he said, hey, I'm in a box truck moving up to such and such a town. We've left the pastor here. I'm going over here to pastor. And not one word out of his mouth was spoken of the Lord's will and God moving him. But what he began to explain to me was the salary that he was going to get and the housing allowance and all the benefits of his new place. And I'm thinking, goodness, man, that's not why you move your family. That's not why you pastor. That's not why you lead a congregation. There's a danger associated with being a hireling as a pastor. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. It's costly. It's costly. Maybe we could say it this way. It's costly for a church to compromise sound doctrine and godly music for a larger crowd. You understand that? It might seem pragmatic in that, well, let's just, the ends justify the means, but we need to be true to the Word of God. We've got to be true to the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon said, compromise must always be impossible where the truth is essential and fundamental. It's costly, and this is kind of where I want to spend most of our remaining time tonight. It's costly for a Christian to compromise their walk with God for what the world has to offer. And really, when it comes to compromising in God's commandments and compromising in our walk with God to seek after the world, it's a love problem. It's a love problem. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 15:5-9 says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Next verse. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. A refusal in the heart of a Christian to compromise on the commandments of God and to compromise on the Word of God, I believe, is an indicator of a genuine love for your Savior. Deuteronomy 30 is Moses was reminding the people of Israel concerning the choice that was before them. In verses 15 through 16 of Deuteronomy 30, he says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. And that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it." Was God pleased when they chose to go after the daughters of the land and commit the whoredoms that are mentioned in Numbers 25? No, he wasn't. Were they loving God with all of their hearts as they followed after the Canaanites and the people of the land rather than obeying the commandments of God? Absolutely not. It was a problem in their love for God. And I believe compromise in the heart of a Christian is an indication of someone who is double-minded. James says a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. But compromise in the life of a Christian concerning God and his word and his commandments is ultimately is a demonstration of a heart that is split. Matthew 6:24 says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. A person cannot have as their primary motive in life to pursue wealth, prosperity, and comfort and ease of living, and all the while be pleasing to God. That cannot be your first and foremost desire and pursuit. You can't serve God and money. Balaam tried to do that. Didn't work out. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." What did it say in 1 Kings 11:6? "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father." But while there was a problem, and this is kind of the silver lining here, while there was a problem of compromise and disobedience to God's command here in these pages of Joshua, among God's people and in their history, there was one man who was fully after the Lord, who had been sold out for many years, I'd even say a little over 45 years. His name is Caleb. Look at chapter 14 and verse 6. "Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenzanite, said unto him, 'Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea.'" He's saying, "Hey, Josh, remember when he sent us in the land? Remember what Moses said to us? 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." You see the difference? He wholly followed the Lord his God. "And Moses sware on that day, saying, 'Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God.' And he goes on and he begins to talk about the inheritance, and he repeats that again, that look, you have wholly followed the Lord your God. And who was it that when we follow this compromise to its end and all the way down to Solomon, we find that the compromise that was there, it caused the people, it caused the Israelites, but it ultimately caused even Solomon to do what? To have a heart that was split. Split between serving God and following after false gods and fleshly desires. Solomon, 1 Kings 11:6, he went not fully after the Lord, but here we see Caleb saying, look, Joshua, since 45 years ago, I've been fully after the Lord, my God. What a commitment. What a contrast. And we know that God gave him this land, gave him this portion of inheritance. I find it interesting that later, as there was this one enemy that needed to be defeated, he said, whoever can take that guy will get my daughter. And this one man, he steps up to the plate and wins the heart of his daughter. And then his daughter goes to him and says, hey, Daddy, how about some springs over there too? Give us some of them. What am I saying? I'm saying God gave him some wonderful land. Wonderful land, and set up his children to serve God in the land. Where the generational consequence of compromise is seen, we also see the generational consequence of being committed to the Lord and being fully after God. So what am I saying tonight? Maybe we could ask ourselves this question. Am I fully following God? Is there an area in your heart, is there an area in your life of pragmatic compromise that needs to be addressed tonight? He says in 2 Peter 2:15, he says, and they're gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Are you wholly following God?